Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us these, your holy scriptures, for our learning. So we pray by your Holy Spirit that we would now so hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest this, your holy word, that we would be changed more and more to be like Jesus for the sake of the world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. I was sitting in Ottawa more than a decade ago across the table from a young 18-year-old woman who had just started coming to our church, who told me she was pregnant. This was unplanned. The young man in the equation was no longer in the equation. This was inconvenient as she had dropped out of college and was now working. And this was a massive disruption to her life. But then, with a look of joy amid the challenge on her face, she said, "But I'm keeping my baby." Why was this young Christian woman pro-life? Why? Our church then gathered around her. We were able to support her, provide community, provide care, provide cash, sometimes even just providing babysitting so that this young woman could go to the young adults group. She was the only one with a child. The baby was born. We baptized the baby. She met a young man in the church. They got married, have more children. Why was the church so clearly pro-life? You look back to the early church, the first century of the church. By middle of the first century, you see not just in the Didache, which is one of the early writings of the church, but in multiple sources, here is the church standing up for the unborn or the abandoned. The church literally grabbing abandoned babies off the side of the road as they've been disposed when the rest of the culture wants nothing to do with them. Why was the early church so clearly pro-life? And here now, after 49 years of living under a culture of death with Roe v. Wade, with, as estimated, 63 million children aborted, in a post-Roe world, now that it's been overturned, what answer will the church give when people say, "Why are you pro-life?" And they're gonna ask. More now than ever, the world is gonna ask the church, is gonna ask Christians, "Why? Tell me why you defend life. Why you as Christians see the sanctity of life from conception to natural death. Why? What is your answer?" And I'll tell you, friends, the answer cannot be political that we give. Nor should it be philosophical. We sort of figured it out on our own. Or even biological. You know, we did enough studies and we kind of sorted this out medically. No, our answer as Christians when the world asks, "Why are you defending life?" needs to be biblical. We need to remember why we believe what we believe about human life. And the answer is found right back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, the pew Bibles. Genesis 1, verse 27. Here is where we see biblically our defense of all human life. We read that, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." What the Bible tells us is that every human life is God's idea. Every single human life is God's idea. Not an accident, not something that just happens. God's idea and God's intention. And the Bible tells us not only that every human life is God's idea, but that every human life bears God's image, bears his likeness. What does that mean? Well, we'll unpack that in a moment. But every human life is God's idea, bears God's image. But even more so, even as dignified as all that, the Bible tells us that every human life is raised to even greater dignity because of God's incarnation, Jesus in the flesh. See, first what we're told here is that every human life is God's idea. Verse 27 begins, and God, so God created man, created humanity. God created. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just a biological evolutionary moment in creation. This was God's intention. He created. And that word created is used three times in this one verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That word create is pregnant with meaning. It's the same word that's used in the opening line, Genesis 1:1. That word bara, create. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. And the amazing thing about that word create is no one else in the Bible gets to use that word. No human being ever creates. No angel creates. Nothing else in creation creates. There's other words. We form and fashion and shape this world, but only God creates. It's his unique action, his unique inspiration. And what this means, if God creates every human life, is it means that every human life is not an accident. Every human life is intended. Every human life is wanted. Wanted. It's interesting. It's like the joke of the scientists that get together. You know, they go, well, you know, we've figured out the genome. We figured out genetics. We can clone. And so they go to God and they're like, God, we don't need you anymore. You know, we can create human life. And they say, well, we want to have a contest with you, God, to see who can make better human life. And, you know, the arrogance of humanity, right? And so God says, okay. And so the scientists go off in their little lab and they're about to start. And God says, well, hold on a second. When I made the first human being, I made him out of the dust of the earth, the dirt of the earth. And the scientists look at each other and go, well, you know, dirt, dirt. I guess we could work with dirt. And so they go grab a big heap of dirt. And God says, oh, no, 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 get your own dirt. So what it means that God creates uniquely, intentionally, every human life wanted. You know, we see this so often that when we use language to describe something we don't want, we dehumanize it, right? We talk about a pregnancy, we talk about a fetus, we talk about an embryo, we talk about a zygote. But you know, when I'm in the grocery store going through the grocery lines and I look at the newspapers and the magazines, whenever a royal person is having a pregnancy moment, it's a baby. Do you remember when Kate Middleton, the Duchess of Cambridge, was pregnant? They never said, you know, there's a zygote living inside her. They said, she's having a baby, a royal baby. And that was Prince George. And then next came Princess Charlotte and then Prince Louis, which clearly demonstrates to us that when we want it, we call it a baby. And when we don't want it, we call it something else. Psalm 139 shows us just how much a human life is the idea of God, the intention of God, the work of God. You formed my inward parts, the psalmist says. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Every human life is God's idea. But also every human life bears God's image. Verse 27 of Genesis 1 goes on to say, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Image. Likeness. icon in the Greek. This idea that we bear within us, each and every one of us who are made human, are made in the image of God. We reflect a likeness of God. And this could be unpacked in 100,000 different ways, but just to say for today, what that means in one sense is that being image bearers means we're signs to creation. We're a signpost to creation, but also we have the signature of God on us. The sign or the signpost of creation. That, think of it this way, in the ancient Near East, kings, as they conquered kingdoms, would erect and build statues of themselves, images of themselves. There's the king. And it was a reminder to all the subjects living there, remember who your king is. Remember who your sovereign is. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3, building the giant golden image, right? Remember who your king is. And in creation, the king of the cosmos does the same thing. But instead of building images of stone or metal or wood, he puts living image bearers into his creation, you and I, every human being, reflecting the image of God, so that the whole of creation would look on us and say, I remember who the king is. Put it this way, if the trees could speak, think of it like Middle Earth, like Tolkien, okay? If the trees could speak, they would walk up to every human being and say, you look like the king. You remind me of God. We sign and image God to creation. What dignity. But also we're signed by God, right? Being made in his image means we have his imprint on us. That's what it means, imprinted. God has imprinted himself onto what it means to be human. We have his signature on us. There's that moment in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus is talking and they're trying to catch him in a trap, right? They're trying to test Jesus about paying taxes. And Jesus, I mean, never try and trick Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus just says, give me the coin. And he holds up the coin and says, whose image, likeness, inscription, icon is on this? Who's imprinted on this? And they say, well, Caesar. And then what does he say? He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. In other words, whatever imprint is on a thing, Jesus says, that's the owner of that thing. The coin, yeah, give it to Caesar. Haggai does say the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord. But for the purposes of the illustration, let's just give the silver and the gold to Caesar. But what has God's imprint on it? Every human life. It's his. Render it to him. Your life is not your own. That life is not your own. No life is your own or even their own. Life is God's own. His signature imprint is on us. Do any of you like the Antiques Roadshow? I find it fascinating. A number of years ago, there was a kid that went on Antiques Roadshow, and this is where people bring their junk, or sometimes it's, you know, really wonderful stuff, and they get it appraised in front of the cameras, and you find out either it's just a piece of junk or, wow, this thing actually has some value to it. And there was this kid who was like 11 or 12 years of age. And he was an art collector. And I thought, wow, what was I doing when I was 11 or 12 years of age? But this kid's like going around to auctions and collecting art with his allowance. And so he brings this painting. It's this watercolor. And you can immediately tell it's from a Dutch artist. It's just one of those Dutch images. It's a watercolor. And the appraiser looks at it. And you can see the glint in his eye. Like he knows there's something to this painting. And he says, who wrote this? Who made this painting? And he said, the boy said, I don't know, the signature is a little bit smudged at the bottom. And so the appraiser looks at it and says, well, actually, if you look really closely, you can see the first word is Albert, okay, Albert. And the next one is Nieuwhuis. And he says, do you know who Albert Nieuwhuis was? And the boy says, no. He says, he was one of the greatest Dutch painters of the late 18th century, and this is an original. And yes, it's a bit marked up and a bit scuffed and got some water damage. But he said to the boy, he said, how much did you pay for it? He said, I bought it for $2. And he said, it's worth thousands. Because of a signature attached to the bottom of a painting, because of whose signature it is, suddenly the incredible worth and value of this painting. Do you know that you are imprinted with the signature of God? And so is every single human life, imprinted, signed with the imprint of God himself. Oh, the dignity, oh, the value. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, I love that call of the prophet Jeremiah. What does God say to him? He says, before I formed you, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet for the nations. It's not just that every human life is God's idea, but that every human life bears God's image. But there's even more. You see, the incarnation takes our dignity and value to an entirely different level. Because when we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it means that not only has God put his image onto humanity, but that God has then poured himself into those image-bearing human beings. He has become one of us. God has entered into humanity. In the words of Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image, again, image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In the incarnation, in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, becoming flesh, he raises human dignity to a level unimaginable even before that. Even as amazing as it was that every human life is God's idea and every human life bears God's image, now because of the incarnation, it is raised to an even higher level. Look at the dignity that he brings to every human womb. The dignity that is suddenly brought to the womb and the one in the womb. What does the angel say to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 31? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The Son of God was a zygote, was an embryo, was a fetus, was a baby, dependent, weak, vulnerable in a womb. He has so dignified the womb and what it is to dwell in the womb. But he's also dignified what it means to be weak. He's dignified our weakness. Even in our most vulnerable moments, our weakest moments, our most dependent moments, he has elevated what it means to be human and dignified it. Listen to those words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the, again the word, likeness of men. He emptied himself. He became a servant. He became weak. He has dignified what it means to be the most vulnerable. Have you been weak? So has he. Have you been vulnerable? So has he. Have you been totally dependent on another? So has he. He has taken our weakness and our vulnerability and made it holy. This is why so much secular ethics today falls short. When people like Peter Singer want to see personhood in the lens of words like viability or quality of life, whatever that means, that suddenly unless you have enough viability and enough quality of life, you're not really a person. So therefore, if you're unborn, you're not a person. If you even are born and are disabled, maybe you're not really a person. If you are really old or facing a major medical issue, maybe you're not really a person anymore. That's where utilitarian ethics go again and again. And it is utter and complete blasphemy because God himself became weak. God himself became poor. God himself bled and was wounded and was dying and died. But it's not just that he dignifies our weakness. Thanks be to God, he comes to deal with our weakness. He doesn't just stand in solidarity with weakness, he comes to save us from our weakness because he comes to stand in our place in our weakness. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds, by his weakness, by his vulnerability, by his total dependency on his Father, in the moment of death, we are healed. Friends, don't you see that this is where the Lord met you when he brought you to himself? Weak, vulnerable, totally in the dark. By human standards, by the world standards, valueless, worthless. That's what we were. Dead in our sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2 says. And for that, Jesus died. For you, in your darkness, in your weakness, in your dependency, Jesus died for you. As Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were weak, dying, useless, Christ died for us. He comes to bear our weakness. Put it this way. If you don't care about the weak, if you don't care about the vulnerable, if you don't care about the poor, then you have no idea what Jesus has done for you. If you don't care about the weak, if you don't care about the vulnerable, if you don't care about the poor, you have no idea what Jesus has done for you. Because in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he, this is grace, he being rich, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes, that by his poverty we might be made rich. So, church, when we're asked why we are pro-life, why we defend life, why we believe in the sanctity of every human life from conception to natural death, what will the answer we give be? Will it be political, philosophical, biological, or will it be biblical? The world is waiting more now than ever before to hear that witness with clarity, with love, with compassion, that every human life, yes, every human life is God's idea, no mistakes. Every human life bears the image of God, the imprint of the Maker. And every human image, every human being, every human life is further elevated, eternally, magnificently, gloriously elevated because of God's incarnation. I close with this. Perhaps it's providential that we had 49 years in this nation living in a culture of death under Roe v. Wade. But what that means is that the year we're now coming into, now that it's overturned, is the 50th year. What does the 50th year in Scripture mean? The 50th year in Scripture is the year of Jubilee. The 50th year is the year of restoration. The 50th year, the year of Jubilee, is when that which was taken is returned. That which was broken is redeemed. That which was wrong is reversed. Friends, we have an opportunity now in this year and these years before us to be a people of Jubilee. which includes repentance. I mean, some, we know, suffer through the pain of having gone through an abortion. Some still walk with that guilt and that pain. And repentance is available to you. Nothing is beyond the forgiveness and the healing of God Almighty. That's why we come to church and taste and receive the goodness of the Lord at this table, knowing our new standing, our renewed, forgiven place. But don't just look at those who've suffered directly within this culture of death in relation to abortion. We all need to repent. At times, we have all turned a blind eye to the weak. We've all turned a blind eye to the vulnerable. We've all turned a blind eye to the poor. So let this year of Jubilee be a true returning. Let us together in prayer with generosity, oh, the generosity to pour out and support truly that any mother could support her child being brought into this world. But in love and in generosity and with sacrifice and with repentance, let us together, O church, in witness to the transforming power of the gospel, rebuild a world post-Roe where we can see the Lord in the words of Joel chapter 2, verse 25. We can see the Lord restore the years that the locusts have eaten. May this be our prayer. May this be our witness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.